Father, we really are thankful for that food. Amazing thing you made, strawberries, and it's all the different flavors you give us. And we're thankful for the fellowship, just the time to relax together and talk. And now we ask, Lord, help us to think. It's a little bit hard now after a meal, afternoon, been here all morning, and we can kind of drift. And yet, it seems to me, Lord, this session, the most important one. So please help us to focus and teach us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Just to help us, since it is the afternoon session, right after lunch, we're going to start with that comedian guy again. So let's go ahead with him, and then we'll get started in our material. So.
And resentment can build when one person feels they are unfairly bearing the burden of the relationship, when the weight of the relationship falls more on their shoulder than the other one's shoulder. Then they will start to feel very bitter and resentful towards their spouse. Now, how men and women keep score is very different from each other to determine who's carrying the most amount of weight. Now, you see, men, when it comes to us keeping score, we're quick to give ourselves huge bonus points for everything we do. You know, we crawl out of bed when we'd rather stay in, and just for that, we give ourselves 500 points. And then we go to work, and we put up with all the stuff at work, and we earn the paycheck, and we give ourselves, you know, 2,000 points for that. And we come home without chasing other women, and we give ourselves huge points for that, you know. So we walk in the door, it's like 4,500, you know. And that's why a lot of men have no problem sitting on the couch and now contributing nothing. Because in his mind, he's way up in points for the day, and now he's giving you a chance to catch up. Now, I didn't say it was right. Don't get mad at me. I'm just saying this is the way his brain ticks. And a lot of guys will actually start feeling very bitter towards their wives if they feel their wives are trying to make them do stuff. Because in his male psyche, he's way up in points for the day. He shouldn't have to do anything else. Now, the problem here is that women keep score a little differently. Let me show you how a woman would score the same man's day. He gets out of bed when he'd rather stay in. And for that, she loves and appreciates him and gives him, ding, 1 point. And then he goes to work. And he earns a big paycheck and does all this stuff. And she goes, ah, I love that. And she goes, ding, 1 point. And then he comes home without chasing other women and comes home. And she's so glad to see him, ding, 1 point. So you walk in, you got 3. Well, she also got up. She also went to work. She also cleaned the toilet. She also took the kids to piano lessons. She also had it in. And it was 13-3. And you don't want to do anything? And now she starts screaming at her husband, which in a way is a good thing because it's the silent ones who really do kill people. If it gets quieter on your house, I'd get nervous if I were you. So she starts getting very, very angry. Now, when guys first hear about this, they get very discouraged. They go, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that no matter what I do, I get one lousy stinking point? Well, the answer is, yes. But the good news is you can make this work for you. Because what men fail to realize is that women respond to virtually any simple act of kindness and reward it the same way as they would a big act of kindness. Right? Now, guys don't understand this. They think it's got to be big. It's got to be special. Girls, you have to understand, the reason why we don't do a lot of small things around the house is because to a man, it doesn't mean anything. It's not that we hate you. We just couldn't possibly care less. It means nothing, and because it means nothing to us, we think it should mean nothing to you. But guys, you can't make that mistake. She scores very differently from you. Simple acts of kindness. It's those simple, like I told you last night, it's those simple acts of kindness that got her to fall in love with you in the first place. It's relatively easy to get a woman to fall in love with you if she'll pay attention to you in the first place. That's the hard part. You cross that hurdle, you got it made. As long as you pay attention, simple acts of kindness. So you do that, you can keep a woman crazy in love with you for your entire life. Simple acts of kindness. Every time you do a simple act of kindness, ding, ding, ding. But guys, we don't think that way. If it's got to be big, it's got to be important. That's why a lot of guys, they'll only go all out for their wives, you know, about four times a year. You know, birthdays, anniversaries, Christmas, and the obligatory Valentine's Day. And we think we'll do something real special and real fancy, and we think, well, that'll hold her. But that doesn't hold her. To her, you've done four things all year, you bum. Now, guys, you know, again, they get discouraged. Oh, for crying out. You mean, oh, I can't believe. But listen, you can make this work for you. This is great. I'm about to show you how you can succeed with a woman while doing virtually nothing. All right? Now, here's an example. You get up in the morning. Your wife's brushing her teeth. You're standing next to the bed. Make the bed. It takes 120 seconds of your life. It's nothing. She'll walk into the room and go, huh, you made the bed. Ding! You know that monument that you're building in the middle of your bedroom of old underwear? Pick it up. Throw it in the hamper. She'll walk in. He picked up his underwear. When you're done eating dinner, instead of just slugging off in front of the TV like Jabba the Hutt, clear off the table. It's 60, 90 seconds of your life. It's nothing. She'll go, he cleared off the table. Ding! And now you're scoring. Ding. But see, guys don't get that. Gray uses this great analogy. He says, if you bring a woman a rose, she'll go, ah, ding. And then men, we think, wait a minute. One rose, 1 point? A dozen roses, 12 points. So we run out and we spend, you know, 80, 90 bucks for a dozen long stem roses, and we bring them to her. And she goes, ah, thank you. In fact, by the raising of your hand, how many women would say, I would rather receive a single rose 12 different times than a dozen roses once? Let me see your hand. See, now a guy looks at that and goes, ah. That's so inefficient. You want to make out like a bandit on this deal? Plan something special for your wife, like taking her out to dinner next Friday night. Nice restaurant. Go ahead and get a babysitter in advance. Get everything all set. But then tell her what you've done. A lot of guys, they'll think, oh, I'll surprise her. No, 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 you amateur. Surprise her. Never try to surprise a woman. So, what you do is you tell her in advance. The minute you tell her, honey, guess what? Next Friday night, we're going to such. I got some nice reservations. I already got a babysitter. We're going to have a great time. The minute you tell her what you're going to do, ding! You just got a point. You haven't done it yet. All right? Then, because she's a woman, she's going to tell all the other women in her life about what you've planned. And every time she shares with another girl, you know what Bob's got planned? He's going, next Friday night, he's got reservations at such and such, and he's already got a babysitter. So excited. Every time she shares that story, ding! You get another point. And now you are literally doing nothing. And the beauty of that system is, every time you're earning a point, the husband of the other wife, that poor slob, is losing one. So it's kind of like a double coupon thing going for you. You really want to make out like a bandit? Engage your wife in meaningful conversation. Now, to a lot of women, meaningful conversation means she talks, you shut up and listen. But you can't just drift off into your nothing box. You have to let her know that you're hearing her. Every time you acknowledge that you've heard her, ding! So she'll go, la, 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 la. You go, you don't say. Ding! La, 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 la. You mean loop-de-doo? Ding! La 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 la! Really, Will, how did that make you feel? Ding, 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 ding! And you're doing nothing! Now, girls, you can't forget that he gives himself huge bonus points for everything he does. So how can a woman earn huge bonus points with a man? So sex is a great way to earn great bonus points with a man. But there's another way, and that is when you believe in him.
Thought, if I don't do something really big, then it's meaningless, and why bother? And I don't have time to do something really big, so I don't do anything at all. And helping around the house was like that with us. You know, it's like she wants me to do the housework. I don't have time to do housework. I got a job. You know, I finally figured out that she wasn't expecting me to do these huge tasks around the house. If I just did simple stuff. Just I found out from her what things would be a delight to her. Just things that, like, she'd go away to a Bible study or something. She'd come back and house would be messy, and she'd be all disappointed and everything. And finally, one day, she'd be gone. I would just do all this housework. She'd come back. She'd still be disappointed about something. Like, oh, she can't be satisfied. So finally, one year, I just said, here's a piece of paper and a pencil. Write down what you expect done when you get back. I'll do it, whatever it is. She wrote down. What she wrote down took me like 1 minute. You know, just pick up the stuff off the kitchen. I want stuff on the living room floor when I get, and the counter. You know, just clear the counter, the floor. So I did it. I was like, it'll take me a minute. So I did that. She was happy. And so I just found out from her what stuff matters to you. And so little things do matter to a woman. And so that was a revelation for me. And also the surprise thing. I was an amateur all the way up until like 2 years ago. I finally realized, wait a minute, she likes it when I tell her ahead of time, and then she likes it again when it actually happens. So where he left off was with... what women can do, and that thing about believe in him. Now the sex part, we'll talk about that in the last session, the final session. But ladies, just a quick word about believing in your husband. We talked about this a little bit in our small group, but it's a big deal for you to be impressed with your husband. And to look up to him. The way that you crave love and affection, he craves respect from you. I mean, respect from another man is great, but respect from a woman, respect from your wife, is something, it's like spinach for Popeye. It really is. You can't believe, most women have no clue how much power they have to strengthen or weaken their husband. By being behind him, supporting him, looking up to him, believing in him, you just feel like you can conquer the world if your wife is on your side. You could go up against the whole world, you know. And the converse of that is true. If your wife talks to you like a child, looks down on you, laughs at your ideas, you're going to do what? Right, you know, that kind of thing. It crushes a man, and it makes it so you have no strength. You can't hardly handle anything in life. Where this came up in our conversation in the small group was just about what a delicate thing it is for a wife to even ask her husband about an idea. He comes up with an idea, and you know, wives are always really good about, well, did you think of this, or what about this problem, or this problem, and this problem? And that can be very helpful, because as men, half the time, we don't think of any of that stuff, you know? It's like, oh yeah, that's right, you know, I need to think that. But just the way you ask, sometimes it can come across as, you're asking me about all these flaws in my plan, you think I'm an idiot, you think you just think I can't do it, you know? And it's just the way it feels for a man. And I think a lot of women don't realize that how fragile we can be when it comes just to you. Other guys can do that. Other guys, we tell them about our plan, and other guys are like, that's the stupidest, most idiotic plan. What kind of moron are you? And we're just like, yeah, I guess you're right, you know. And it doesn't even fit, but the wife just so much as asks a question about it, and we're crushed, you know. We just need our wives to believe in us. And when you do, you have that power to strengthen us. That's your help meet role. That word helper, help meet or suitable helper, meet means suitable. That word suitable helper in Genesis is a fascinating phrase, beautiful phrase. Helper, we hear the word helper and we think like assistant, you know. That's not what the word means. That word in Genesis is used of only two different ways. It's used of God and women. It's the only every time it's used for an individual, it's always God, except for that one place where it's used of the wife. God is our helper, meaning he rescues us from impossible situations. That's what helper means. And that's what Eve did. God called Adam to a task that he could not do without Eve. And he called him to that task, and he couldn't do it. And then you expect him to just immediately create the woman, but he doesn't. He does. He brings all these animals in order to make it really clear. Animals, no, they won't do it. Now, if the kind of help he needed was just like assistance, like he needed a hand around the farm to help him, you know, till the ground or something, then woman would not really be suitable helper, right? An ox is actually better for that. An ox wouldn't do it. Another man wouldn't do it. It had to be a woman. And God created a special being that would strengthen him to be able to do his task. And that's what we need our wives for. So wives, you do that for your husband. You talk about scoring big bonus points. That'll go a long, long way. Just support him. Be by his side. Tell him, look, you make these decisions before God. I trust you. If you end up making a bad decision and we lose our house, we lose everything, we end up in the ditch somewhere, I will be there at your side in that ditch. Two of us will get out of it together. I trust you. I'll be there with you. You tell that to a man, he's unstoppable. He's unstoppable. So, all right. Now, all of that is... the one last thing I was going to say about that is when we talk about roles, husband and wife roles, a lot of you have heard me talk about the wife as the finisher, follower, and fan of her husband, and the husband as the leader, lover, and learner for his wife. And we don't have time to get into all that right now, but that fan part... if you're not your husband's greatest fan, some other woman is. Some other woman will be. And when she is, you're going to find, he's going to find a tremendous amount of vulnerability to temptation with that woman. And so so make sure you're husband's greatest fan. Okay, so that brings us to the, to this topic of serving each other's interests. And this is the thing that I was saying I think is the most important material that we're going to cover. And it was the most revolutionary thing that I learned just recently in going through this Peacemaker material. And it's been so helpful to me just in practical issues. And it comes from Philippians 2. So if you have your Bible, take a look at Philippians 2. And it's a famous passage that some of us have tended to skip over. He says in verse 3, Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves," or more important than yourselves. Now that one, I've always had that underlined, memorized. That's my verse. You know, that's like, okay, humility. That's the key to humility right there. That's super helpful. Verse 4 is a little bit of an embarrassing verse. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. And to me, I always read that verse 4, and it like kind of ruined verse 3. Because verse 3 is like, give in to the other person. That's humility. You just give the other person, let the other person get their way, and that's their thing. And you, and that seemed to me like Christianity. The thing about not only your own interest, but also their interest, and you're like putting your own interest in there in the mix, and to me that like softened it, and it kind of, well, that's not as radical, you know, as verse 3. And what Paul at that presentation, what he taught us from there was, no, verse 4 is legitimate. It's a good thing to see if you can serve both your interest and the other person's interests. It's a good thing when you have godly interests to hang on to those godly interests while trying to serve the other person's interests. Now, if they're in competition, then the other person outweighs their importance. So theirs outweighs the importance of yours. That's verse 3. So we still hold to that. But don't just throw your interests out. What Paul was telling us is that he doesn't like the word compromise in these kinds of situations when there's a conflict. He doesn't like the idea of compromise, because compromise is when both sides lose something. Like I'll sacrifice some of my interests, you sacrifice some of your interests, we'll meet somewhere in the middle, and we both kind of lose. That's compromise. What we're shooting for is not I sacrifice mine or you sacrifice yours, but rather a win-win, where we come up with a situation where we can serve both my interests and your interests. That's the goal. That's what we should shoot for first, before we start sacrificing anything. Now, let's define the concept of interests. Okay. Usually when we're in a dispute or a conflict, we think in terms of position only rather than interest. So the position is, my position is we should do this. Your position is we should do that. Should we do this or that? Two positions, different positions. We can't do both. We should either buy the Ford or the Chevy, and it's one or the other. My position is the Ford, your position is the Chevy, and it's just two different positions. And what he's saying is, go beneath the position. What is your position on this issue? And what is your interest, your underlying interest, the thing that you want to happen? What are you desiring? Why do you have this position? Because you have some underlying interest. What's the other person's interest? You can just go 100 miles in resolving a conflict if you can just get to that point where you start asking each other's interests instead of focusing on each other's positions. He gave a little illustration of that just earlier when we were watching with the picnic. Remember, he was doing the picnic and he was in a fight with his wife because he wanted the table set up here, she wanted the table set up this way. Those are two different positions, right? What's his position on the issue of tables? This setup. Her position on the issue of tables? That setup. Can't have them both. They're just two different positions. But what were his underlying interests? Do you remember?
She
Okay, shade. Shade for the guests. Is that a sinful interest? No, it's godly interest. You think his wife would disagree with that interest? No, she's probably great with that idea. What were her underlying interests in her setup? Yeah, the kids. Yeah, having a good setup for the kids, logistics for the kids. I'm sure he would, that's a godly interest. I'm sure he would fully agree with that. No problem there. If they looked at each other's interests, then they don't have a fight. What the difference is between their positions they landed on. Okay? And so if he can identify, okay, your position is the table's this way, your interest is you're worried about traffic flow for the kids. And if he can start to adopt her interests, I want to serve your interests. I still want to serve my interests, I still care about the shade, but I want to serve your interests. And she's over here and it's like, okay, I still want to serve my interests, but I want to serve your interests. I want the shade too for the guests. Then they're on the same side, right? They're on the same side. Now they've got a problem, right? They've got a mutual problem. How do we serve? We both want shade and we both want logistics for the kids. We both want both of those. We're side by side as a team trying to get both of those, but we got a problem. Problem is, how can both of those interests be served? What kind of a setup could possibly serve both those interests? And that's where you got to get creative. And he's going to talk in the video here about what he calls the pause process, about how to negotiate, how to figure out how to serve multiple interests. But if you're creative, sometimes you can do it. You can, if you're arguing about tables over here, tables over there, tables over here, tables over there, you know, then you'll never get it. But if you're saying, okay, how can we serve both these interests, and you put both your heads together, you might come up with something pretty creative. A setup in the shade that works out with the kids, you know, or something. And even if it has to, if something has to be compromised, like we're only gonna be halfway in the shade, you know, and the kids, it's not getting quite as good for the logistics for the kids. And so it kind of feels like a compromise. Still, it's different, because what happened is, it's not that if she has to give up something that she wanted, it's not a situation where she sacrificed, he wins. Because he's already adopted her interest. So if that children thing has to be sacrificed, he's losing too. She's losing, he's losing. And if she cares about the shade, he's winning, she's winning. Right? So no matter where they land, if it's all the way over here or all the way over here or somewhere in the middle, both of them are experiencing the same amount of losing and winning because they care about the other one's interests. This is such a absolutely revolutionary thing in marriages. So many times married couples are fighting against each other over positions, and they're not concerning themselves with each other's underlying interests. And if they did, it's amazing what it would do for the relationship. For one thing, very often you can find those creative solutions that serves both interests, and that's the win-win, right? Even if you can't, though, even if you can't, think of what it does in the relationship when your spouse cares about your underlying interests, right? Then even if you have to give that up, still, if your spouse experiences that as a loss when you had to give up your interest because now it's her interest too, or his interest too, then you feel like you're one. And it's okay that I had to give something up. Does that make sense? The way I've explained it sometimes to couples is suppose you're... some couples are like, you know, you're like driving in a car on a road trip, and you have to get somewhere to get to this wedding or something by 6 o'clock tonight. You have to be there. And you're driving across the desert or something, and all of a sudden you get a flat tire. And you go, and the spare is flat. And you don't have any cell service. So now you're stuck in the middle of the desert with two flat tires. You can't fix it. No cell service. No one's around. You got to be there by 6 o'clock tonight. And so then they start fighting. And the wife is like, we've got to be there by 6 o'clock. We've got to be there by 6 o'clock. And he's like, we've got a flat tire. We got a flat tire and the spare is flat. It's like, you're not listening to me. We got to be there by 6 o'clock. You're not listening to me. We had a flat tire. And they're fighting. And it's like, okay, same team. Right? We're on the same team here. We both need to get there by 6 o'clock, and we both have a flat tire, right? This is not something we need to fight over. And if she will acknowledge his underlying interest is the problem with the car, her underlying thing is getting there on time. If they'll acknowledge that, if he'll stop talking about the tire for a minute and just say, yeah, 6 o'clock, we got to get there. I'm right there with you. We need to be there by 6 o'clock. No question about it. We don't want to miss this wedding. Then she's like, oh, he understands my interests. And she can, and then that frees her up to say, okay, now what about the tire? I guess we got a flat tire. And so now, instead of them fighting face to face, they're shoulder to shoulder, joining forces to deal with this this mutual problem of 6 o'clock flat tire. Problem for both of us. Now, maybe they'll come up with a creative solution. But even if they don't, can you see the difference in the relationship if he feels like, yeah, she understands my interest, she feels like he understands my interest and cares about it? Then they, even if they have to spend the night stranded on the road, at least they're not at odds with each other. So, another illustration that that Paul gave us was there was one of those little vignettes that we watched this couple was talking about a vacation, and he said, "Yeah, I was thinking we're going to go to the beach and do all this stuff on the vacation." And then she says, "Well, I was thinking about going to my parents." And then he rolls his eyes, and you can tell, oh, "Okay, here it comes." And he can't stand her parents. Turns out the mother-in-law is really a piece of work and it just makes him miserable. And he can't function there. And he only gets 2 weeks vacation a year. And it's not going to work because he needs rest. He needs some kind of a break. His job is just maddening. He works really hard. He's got to have some rest on vacation. And that's what he's arguing. And she's saying, my dad, I don't know how much longer he's going to live. He might not make it another year. I need to see him. I need to be with him. This is a time, this is our only chance to go and see my dad before he dies. I need to be with my dad. And they're just arguing. So what are the two positions? What's her position? Vacation with parents. What's his position? Vacation on the beach. Okay? Two different positions. What are her interests? If family stuff, yeah? And what are his interests? Yeah, the rest that he needs. Those aren't bad interests. Those are perfectly good interests. And in the, I wish I had this video to show you because they do a great job where finally he just like wants to just give in and he says, all right, we'll go to your parents. You're right. Your dad's important. We'll just go to your parents and I'll suffer through, you know? And all of a sudden, you can see her start to care about his rest situation. It's like, wait a minute, you do need this rest. You do. You need to unwind. You can't be in a high-stress situation for your 2 weeks of vacation. It's not going to work. And so all of a sudden, now she's worried about his rest. But if she gives in, he's not happy with that because he's concerned about her and her dad. And now they've got mutual interests. And they got a common problem to solve. And then they, you know, it's like, how can I serve? How can we serve both? Is there a win-win? You know, maybe 1 week at your dad's, second week on the beach, you know, or something. And that's the principle. So let's just practice a couple of these. Let's take another vacation scenario. Husband. The wife wants to do an expensive vacation. Husband wants a cheap vacation. Okay, she's got all this idea, and she says, let's do this, let's do this, let's do this. And he's just like, it's going to cost $1 million. That's going to, you know, it's super expensive. And she's like, you just want to go do everything on the cheap. It's not even going to be a vacation, you know. And so then they're arguing about that. So what do you suppose, what are the two interests? What are the two positions? Okay, so the two different vacations are the positions. What do you suppose the underlying interests might be? Okay, so her interests. Her interests, she wants the expensive vacation. Why? Just so she can throw money down the toilet? Yeah. Right. Do you think if the husband explored her heart a little bit and found out what her underlying interests are behind that, that he might find that it actually is something other than just wanting to blow massive amounts of money, that there's some other reason besides that. And so he explores her heart. He finds out, what are these underlying interests? And they're probably good, right? They probably have something to do with the kids, the family cohesion, memories, you know, rest, whatever. And so now he's starting to care about, yeah, those are good interests. They're not sinful interests. Now, if it's a sinful interest, what happened? Is it on again? Okay. You can't serve someone's sinful interests. But as long as it's not a sinful interest, if she cares about it, matters to her, it's like, okay, now that matters to me. What if she explores his heart and she finds out that his interests aren't just that he wants to be a tightwad just for the sake of making the whole family miserable all the time? There's some other reason, you know, like stewardship or keeping the family solvent, you know, or something. And so she's like, okay, I care about that. I would like the family to be solvent, you know, and not go under, not lose our house, you know, whatever. Yeah, I care about that. And now she's concerned about money. He's concerned about whatever her underlying interests were, and then they're attacking that thing together, side by side as a team. How can we do this? You know, how can we do it? But if you don't do that, then what is she feels like, okay, he's not paying attention to my interests, family, fun, and so I have to pull this direction with every bit of strength I have. Anytime we have a conversation, I'm going to pull this way. I'm going to pull this way because he won't. Otherwise, he'll run a mile that way. And he's over here thinking, if I let her go, this vacation is going to cost like 10 years' salary. And so I've got to, every time we have a conversation, I'm going to have to pull this and get her from just going off the deep end. And so it's this. And of course, it's going to be a fight. And if they could both just drop their own and say, look, I care about your interests. Let's talk for 15 minutes about your interests. I won't even talk about the money. Let's talk about your interests for 15 minutes. We'll just talk about it. And we get here, and it's like, okay, we're both over here, but now let's talk about that. And then we can both walk over here, and we can examine this. And we don't have to pull it, because he's already, you know, acknowledged that, and so now we can just acknowledge. And we're a team. Does that make sense? How about another one? He's too harsh with the kids. Couples fight a lot about this. He's too harsh in disciplining the kids. What are the positions? Do you suppose? Say that again. Okay, so. Well, that would be the reasoning behind, for one of the positions. But what are the positions? His position is strong discipline. Her position is softer discipline. Right? Okay. So those are the positions. Now we get to the underlying interests. What do you suppose his underlying interests are? Okay, have the kids, you know, have a good outcome with the kids to where they become disciplined, godly, obedient, all that. What do you suppose her underlying interests are? Good outcome with the kids, you know, obedient, respectful, good, you know, all the same interests, right? Same interests. A different idea about how to accomplish those, but if he could acknowledge her underlying interests and she can acknowledge his underlying interests, then it doesn't have to be so much of a fight. They can talk about the differences to reach that goal without it being against each other. Because they're acknowledging the other's interests are good interests. And again, it's just a matter of asking, what are your interests? Why do you hold this position? Okay, how do you work through the different viewpoints on, if you have the same interests and you're trying to, you have differences on understanding how to achieve those interests, how do you do that? How do you negotiate that? That's what he's going to talk about in the video. I'll hold that just a minute because he's going to do a good job in the video explaining the pause In the back of your notes, you see the P-A-U-S-E, and that he's going to, if you follow each of those steps, that's what will help with that kind of a situation. Then that next one, you might have seen that in your notes before we started and thought, oh boy, sex and then position, oh boy. Not enough sex is the argument, but what are the different positions? His position, it would be, I do it when I want. Her position might be, show some tenderness and interest in me first and some relational interaction first. Those would be the positions, but the underlying interests, what do you suppose they are? Probably the same thing, right? More intimacy versus more intimacy. There's different ways of coming at it. So, all right. So I was in a conflict with somebody recently, and I was trying to find out what his interests were, and you know all that stuff, and I said, okay, let's go with your way. And he said, thank you for sacrificing your interests. And I went up to breakfast with him, and I tried to explain this whole thing to him. It's like, no, I wasn't sacrificing my interests. That's not the goal. That's just verse 3 thinking without understanding verse 4 of Philippians 2. I said, let's go with your way because I found it to be the best way for both our interests to be served. And I think that my interests are godly interests. See, if you have, the reason we don't want to be too quick to just jettison our own interests is because if you have those interests, if they're godly interests, maybe God put those on your heart. And don't jettison them. Jettison them if you have to, but see if there's a way that you can have a win-win and serve both the godly interests. Okay? Just make that the first step. You can't always do it, but make it the first thing you shoot for. Okay? All right. So let's go ahead and finish the video of, let's see. We didn't even start the video. I guess I didn't write this down where we're starting on the video, but do you have what we're supposed to? Okay, well, just show us then.
To follow his ways in a very difficult conflict. Let's get into this session.
Well, we're still looking at this first major principle of peacemaking, the first G, which is to glorify God. We've looked at two key principles under that heading, the first of which is that conflict is an opportunity to glorify God and to serve others and to grow to be like Christ. The second principle is that peacemaking, or living at peace, rather, is a key to our Christian witness. Now, let's look at a third principle here that fills this out a little bit more, and that is that trusting God frees us to respond to conflict biblically. Trusting God frees us to respond to conflict biblically. You know, one thing I've seen after being involved in hundreds of conflicts all around the world, actually, is that faithful peacemaking requires a big God. When we get into a conflict and our job is threatened, our reputation, our marriage, our church, and we see things that we hold very tightly in jeopardy, and then we hear these verses like, love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, we go, God, that's a nice thing to talk about, but this is my job and my money and my house. And this is where we need to say, am I going to trust God or not? We need to learn to trust him. And one of the key things in trusting God in conflict is to realize, first of all, that God is sovereign. He is supreme, unlimited, totally in control. Verses like Isaiah 46:10, he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. And there's many other passages that talk about the sovereignty of God in creating the world and governing the world and watching over all the events. Now this poses a great mystery. The sovereignty of God, and yet we are still responsible human beings. And theologians for centuries have wrestled with these two things that seem to be in tension, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And yet they're like two railroad tracks running parallel through life. And they're not really in conflict. They're found side by side, closely tied in Scripture. They're fully reconciled in Scripture, both these ideas. God is sovereign. We are still responsible. But there's another principle that really helps in a conflict. It's not that, not only that God is all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, but he's also all-loving. Many tyrants have ruled nations of the earth who had life and death authority over their subjects, but that was not good news because they were sinful, wicked, evil tyrants. The wonderful thing we have is we have an all-powerful God who is for us. That power is always working on our behalf, for our good. Remember, this became, one verse that I love when I deal with this and I wrestle with this concept is Psalm 62, 11 through 12. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O God, are loving. Both the strength and the power of God and his loving care are side by side working for us. Now, this is an incredibly significant aspect of peacemaking, because if we don't see that, if we don't believe in that, if we have instead just sort of a Santa Claus God, as J.I. Packer has written, who means well, but he can't quite help us. He wants to, but he can't quite get in there and help us. When you have that kind of a God, then you often will be tempted to take things into your own hands because God can't help you. When we have an all-powerful, all-loving God, it frees us to respond to conflict in a very different way. I saw this in one case that I handled. I've seen it over and over again, but one case particularly comes to mind. A man named Stephen, who approached me at a seminar one time, and his wife had left him, had run off literally with her high school sweetheart, had left him, filed for divorce. As you can imagine, Stephen was crushed. The sense of betrayal and loss, the children that were now torn between these families, deep hurt, deep pain, tempted to take things into his own hands, tempted to follow his attorney's advice to go for the best settlement he could get and the most property and complete control of the kids, to become very adversarial as he worked with her. But as we sat down and we talked, we discussed many other ways he could approach this. I raised these issues of, Stephen, how can you glorify God in this situation? What would please and honor him? How can you get the log out of your own eye? The log in my eye, she's the one who's the adulteress. She's run off. I said, yeah, but I've yet to see a divorce where there wasn't some responsibility to some degree on both sides for the breakdown of the marriage. Nothing you did wrong would make what she's doing right, but you are still, as an image bearer of God, responsible for your actions. And so we began to walk through some of these principles, and Stephen's approach began to change, and it wasn't easy. He wanted to do things one way, but the main thing I talked about was God is in this. God is still somehow ultimately in control. God is watching over you. I shared with him this other promise we have in God's word is that nothing happens by chance to a believer. We see in Matthew 10 where Jesus says God watches over even a sparrow in a tree, and it doesn't fall out to the ground apart from the Father's will. Now, if God is that powerful to watch even the sparrows, like Jesus goes on to say, even knows all the hair on your head, that's how intimately he knows us. If he knows us that well, if he watches over a bird that carefully, is he going to allow one of his beloved children to go through a divorce because God was off busy somewhere else in heaven? No. Somehow he is in this. He's allowed your wife to make sinful choices, and she has set her feet on a road that will bring great grief. But somehow God is still in this working. And as we prayed about that and Stephen embraced that idea, it gave him strength to say, Lord, whatever happens in this case, I want to please and honor you. And it changed his confidence level to seek after the Lord. You know, there's so many passages that talk about our ability to suffer and to endure hardship and do hard things if we understand God is working in it for us. The entire epistle of 1 Peter is written to Christian suffering. Serious conflicts, lives, property being threatened. And in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, Peter says something so profound. He says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He did nothing to deserve what happened to him. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's what Stephen and I talked about. Stephen, how can you trust God? One of the most important ways to trust God is say, Lord, whatever you teach me in your word, as you give me power, I want to do these things. It won't be easy to be kind and gentle to a woman who's hurting me so deeply. It won't be easy not to fight for all of my rights as she's fighting on the other side to get everything she can. It won't be easy, God, but I want to follow you. Now, I call this walking the divorce tightrope because in those situations, you don't want to give away everything and just sign any paper in the world because that may not be good for your children. It may not even be good for the other person to give them everything they want. In fact, it seldom is. And so sometimes you have to be firm, but you want to be firm out of love, not out of vengeance. To imitate God, who's firm with us at times in his discipline in our lives, but it's always for us. Another thing that we talked about, Stephen brought up during a later phone call, I said, Ken, I just don't understand. Why would God allow this? Why would a loving God allow these things to happen? And he was wrestling with the why. If God is all powerful, then he's allowing these things to happen. He could intervene. He could stop it. Why doesn't he? And one of the things I shared with him was a key verse in my life. It was like a key that unlocked my relationship with the Lord many years ago. Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses, who knew God as intimately as any man did in the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible says he knew God face to face. It's a sign of great intimacy. And yet Moses, who knew God, went up on the mountain, spent 40 days in his presence, knew all sorts of things about the mind of God. Yet even Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord your God. But the things revealed belong to you and your children forever, that you might follow all the words of this law. Moses is basically saying there's two categories of things in the world. Secret things are beyond our understanding, that don't make sense to us. And then there's things revealed that do make sense. And they're for our good to follow. And we often spend a lot of our time saying, God, I don't understand. And until I understand, I'm sure not going to love my enemy. You show me why, and then I'll do it. But not until you show me why. We're like a little child saying we won't do our chores until Dad explains to us the deductions on the tax form. And the father would say, son, you're not quite to a point you can understand income tax. I don't really understand it very well myself. But there's a lot of things a little child doesn't understand. They have to trust and believe and let the parent just say, I'm in control of this. And that's the same with God. There's things that God is doing that don't make sense on the surface, and we have to trust him with them. They're secret. They're hidden. Now, some of those things he may reveal to us somewhere down the road. Many examples in Scripture, God does eventually unfold what he's doing and shows, maybe sometimes years later. And other things have not been explained. There's mysteries that we still do not understand. But we see that trusting does not require understanding. Trusting does not require understanding. We can say, Lord, your word says it. It's clear. The things that are revealed to me, those are the things I'll follow. You say, get the log out of my own eye. My attorney says I make confessions. It's going to make my position weaker. But I believe in your word, and I'm going to take responsibility. Your word says to forgive. And even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do that. And the wonderful thing about all these promises, they really are for our benefit. If we follow them, we benefit from them. One of the things that God is so gracious on, he doesn't just tell us what to do. He doesn't just give us his promises and his commandments. God is gracious to give us many, many stories in the Bible that show that the path of trust is well marked. The path of trust is well marked in Scripture. You see, the Bible is basically, it's not an instruction book, it's a story. It's a story that starts in Genesis and goes all the way through Revelations. It's like the grandest novel you could ever imagine. It's all true. And in it, there's many characters who trusted God in the middle of conflict. I think one of my favorites is Joseph in Genesis. Joseph irritates his brothers, offends them. They get jealous of him because he's father's favorite, and they throw him into a pit. Some of them want to kill him, but finally, they decide, instead of that, we'll sell him into slavery. Have you ever thought of what that'd be like to be pulled up out of that pit after that frightening night? You think you're being released, and instead there's irons clapped on you, and you walk now across the desert, the hot sand down to Egypt. The bitterness, the sense of betrayal and hurt you would have. How could my brothers do this? And yet through the whole story in Genesis, you see no trace of bitterness, of resentment. You see, especially no shaking of the fist, how could God allow this to happen if there's a loving God? Joseph never turns his back on God. And in fact, at one point when he's tempted to sin with Potiphar's wife, she's trying to seduce him, it'd be so easy to say, well, why should I obey God's commands? I'm just gonna go ahead and have this fun that I want to have. He says, no, how could I sin against my God by doing this? And he runs away from that tempting situation. Years later, when his brothers finally come down and Joseph has been elevated to be the prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers realize who he is, and oh my goodness, he's got the power to kill us now, and they're trembling at his feet. He says something so profound, both in chapter 45, verse 5, and then later in 50:20. He says, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God was working in this. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Yes, there were sinful actions, very sinful actions by his brother, but God was superintending all of it. He was over everything, and he was working out his plan in his way. We see King David, who had the same attitude of trust toward God, lots of hardship. Forget. Yes, and we saw that first principle last week. The forgiveness shows what we think of God's forgiveness. We want to imitate and mirror his forgiveness to others. But conflict also usually involves some kind of substantive issue, some material issue. And this brings us to the second major principle here, which is that when you need to negotiate, pause. And I'm going to spell out for you what that P-A-U-S-E means. The fact is, we negotiate constantly in life. You probably don't even realize how often you negotiate. It's something we do all the time. We just often don't do it thoughtfully, unfortunately. We do it constantly, but not thoughtfully. And what are the issues we negotiate? We talk about where we'll spend our money, how much money we're going to save. Do we buy some new furniture this year? Do we live with the old furniture? Should we get a new car, a used car? Which brand, what kind? There's all sorts of issues in our family. How do we discipline our children? How do we raise them? What should be our educational expectations? Do they go to a Christian school, a public school, homeschool? That's just in the family. And big issues also in the family, like, is our teenage daughter going to wear that skirt to school today? There's a negotiation issue going on there between the mother and the child, and then the father steps in, and there's this three-way thing. There's all these substantive issues. And then we take it out into the workplace, how we relate to people and advance with projects and budget money and do things in teams in the workplace, and then, of course, in the church as well. Do we call a new pastor? Do we expand the sanctuary? Do we send a mission team down to Honduras? Do we invest some money in this area? Do we put it into ministry? We are negotiating daily, hourly, in many cases, minute by minute. The problem is, most people have never sat down and thought, now how do I negotiate in a constructive, helpful way? We've just learned habits. We often pick them up from our parents, people around us, and we just negotiate by the seat of our pants, and what it usually turns into is manipulation. It's not negotiation, it's manipulation. So we need to realize that we're doing it constantly. The kind of negotiation we do by nature is competitive negotiation. It's like a tug of war. We're trying to get our way, and the other side is pulling on their side. And competitive negotiation is a very natural thing to do, to look out for my interests, but it's also very costly in how it affects relationships. You know, it's natural. We see this in Philippians 2:21, where Paul says, everyone looks out for his own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ or other people. We're wired to look out for ourselves. But when all we look out for ourselves, all we look out for is ourselves, and we're just like a tug of war, we can really send a message to other people, I don't care about you. I just care about me. In fact, it'd be costly even business-wise. I've got a friend who negotiated really, really good business deals for many, many years. He always walked away with the lion's share of the profits. But at the end of the contract term, he found out people wouldn't renew the contract with him. And he, for a while, that was okay, go to another business, negotiate with them and everything else. But after a few years, he started finding out people didn't want to negotiate with him. They didn't want to do business with him because his reputation was that he was so competitive as a negotiator, you could never come out ahead. And his business took a huge dip until he repented of that and realized, I can't just look out for myself. The other kind of negotiation, other major camps, we could call cooperative negotiation. We're looking out for the other person. Now, this is more challenging. It takes work to negotiate cooperatively, but it's much more rewarding. Both relationally and even on the issue itself, we often come out with a better solution if we negotiate in a cooperative way. There's many scriptures that guide us and inform us on how to negotiate. One of the premier ones is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, where Paul says, love is not self-seeking. Of course, he's echoing here Jesus' second great commandment, love others as you love yourself. If we're negotiating, we need to love and be concerned about the other person as much as we are about ourselves. And one of the most specific verses to inform negotiation for a believer is Philippians 2, 3 through 4, where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition means looking out just for yourself. You've got an agenda, you're looking out for number one. Vain conceit means pride. I know what's best, I understand, just listen to me, I've got all the answers. So Paul says, don't do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. You know, maybe Bill does know something I don't know. Maybe Beth really does have a better insight on this particular issue than I do. We assume good things about people. Now, we don't just take whatever they say because maybe they don't know better than we do, but we go into it with a humility and a willingness to listen and to hear them and try to understand their perspective. And Paul goes on to say, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, interestingly, he doesn't say each of you should look only for others' interests. He does say it's okay for us to look out for our interests, but also for others. And so we can call this dovetailing, my interests and your interests, how can I get them to come together where we both come out ahead? That's the key to cooperative negotiation, is that both people can walk away saying, this is beneficial, this is good, this is something I can support. A way to walk through this negotiation process in a thoughtful, deliberate way is outlined by an acrostic we call PAUSE, P-A-U-S-E. The first step when you're negotiating with somebody is to prepare. And especially if it's a serious issue, a complicated issue, a volatile issue, the more delicate the issue is, the more you want to prepare. Proverbs 14:22 says, those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. Planning is a very commended virtue in the Bible. So you think about, you know, what is this issue we're going to negotiate? I want to talk to my husband about sending our children to a Christian school this year. You know, how can I plan? I can get some information. Is there statistics? Are there reports I can look at? Can we talk to other people who've done it? What are the pros and cons? How does it affect the children? Get our information, gather it together, do our research. And the more we do that, the more we're coming with some facts and objective data rather than just our opinion. The second step in the PAUSE approach is to affirm relationships, to affirm relationships. You see a great example of this in Esther. Esther needs to go and negotiate a very delicate issue. The king is deciding to massacre and annihilate all of her people. Talk about a delicate negotiation principle or issue. Will the decree of the king stand or not? And Esther just doesn't walk in there and say, we got to talk. She is so shrewd. She sets the stage. She goes and she approaches the king very respectfully. She says, will you come and can I prepare a special meal for you? Interestingly, I've found that almost every incident of women negotiating with men in the Bible, the women who are successful start the process with a really good meal. I can tell you from experience, when my wife has just cooked a wonderful meal, which she actually does every night, I'm grateful to her. She's loved me. She's cared for me. She's done something I appreciate and puts me in a frame of mind to want to listen to her. So going and showing respect in just a simple way is instead of going to somebody on the church mission committee and saying, we got to talk, you've already set a whole other issue here. Maybe you've got some question where the mission team goes this summer, but now you've said, we got to talk, and he may just say, no, we don't. Yes, we do. No, we don't. You've now got a whole new issue to get through. You're insisting you talk, and he may not want to. He doesn't want to be pushed around. a better way to go is say, I know you're really busy now, Jay. Maybe now is not a good time. I'm concerned about the mission team for this summer. I've just got a few thoughts I want to share. Would there be a convenient time this week we could sit down and share a few things? I want to hear some of your reasons for this, too. It's a whole different approach, showing respect for that other person, that you want to listen to them. Lots of ways you can show respect and affirm that relationship. Particularly if you're going to go and negotiate with someone in authority over you, say in the workplace or a leader in the church, is to show respect very explicitly for their authority. If you're going to a boss to say, I know that you're the owner of this company and you have certainly the prerogative to make the final decision, I'm very committed to the company as well. I want to see it succeed and really appreciate if I could just have 10 minutes of your time to share a concern about this contract before you make your final decision. It's showing respect for that person's authority, but it's asking for the privilege of sitting down and talking about it. Very few employers will just say, no, I don't want to, if you approach them in that respectful way. A third element of the pause principle is to understand interests. And this is really the key. Put a star beside this element. Understanding interests is the key, as Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, interests are what really motivate people and give rise to their positions. People in a church might have a conflict over whether to hire a new youth pastor. We need a new youth pastor. No, we don't. Yes, we do. No, we don't. Those are positions people take. And if all you do is stay at the positional level, you'll never get down to the real things motivating people. Positions are like the tip of an iceberg, what shows above the water. If there's an iceberg proportionally this big above the water, below the water it's about this big. That's how much ice needs to be underneath the water to hold that much ice above. And it's the interests that are below the surface that we need to draw out and ask people and help them to understand. Because if we can get down to that level, if we can see what someone's concerns are, their desires, there's something they're afraid of, some limitation they've got. If we can get down below the surface and understand what's really driving people, we can be so much more effective in negotiating. My hero of negotiation, interest-based negotiation in the Bible is Abigail. She is the shrewdest, most effective negotiator you'll find in Scripture. Just a quick little glimpse of what she does. This is out of 1 Samuel. David is fleeing from King Saul. Saul is trying to kill him. He's been living out in the desert for some time. And in this one region, his men have actually been sort of helping the local ranchers and farmers by keeping marauders away. And so David one day sends some men down to one of the local farmers who's a very wealthy man and says, we've been helping you and none of your livestock has been molested while we've been around. So would you mind giving us some food? For you, could you do something good for us? And the man, Nabal, is just very gruff and greedy and disrespectful and says, nah, get out of here. And he just is very contemptuous. So the men go back up into the hills where David is camped with his men, and they report what happened. David must have gotten up on the wrong side of bed that morning because he just immediately says, strap on your swords. We're going to go down there and kill all the men on that farm. Innocent workers who did nothing wrong, David is going to go down and slaughter them. So 300 men start coming down out of the mountains. Serious, serious situation. Nabal's wife, meanwhile, hears from one of the servants what had happened, who had seen this little exchange, and Abigail says, you know, David could be in a grumpy mood today. And he's up in those hills with a bunch of armed men, and this could really be bad. I better do something. She's a shrewd, insightful woman. And she immediately loads up two donkeys with the best food on the homestead. And she sends them trotting up the valley to where David's going to come out of the mountains. Now, this is pretty good preparation. She's laying the groundwork for an effective meeting. And then she goes out there on her donkey. As David comes out of the mountains and puts his men out ready to attack, Abigail comes up. She comes riding up her donkey, gets off, and says, David, we got to talk. No, she doesn't do that. She falls on her face and says, oh, my Lord, please let me speak to you. Talk about affirming and showing respect. And she makes this appeal. Now, to understand the shrewdness of her appeal, understand this about David. What are some of the interests David had? On the surface, all he's thinking about is his stomach. He wants food, and he wants respect. He's probably got some sinful control issues going on, too. He's a man. He's got those issues. All he's thinking about mainly, though, is I want the food went down there. I want people to respect me. He's lost sight of deeper, more important issues. One of those issues that Abigail is shrewd enough to understand is that probably one of the deep concerns in David's life right now, he's been sitting up in the hills by this campfire for months, And probably reflecting on years ago, Samuel came to him and anointed him and said, you are the king's anointed. Someday you'll be the king of Israel. David's probably been sitting there saying, yeah, Samuel, you and your oil and God's anointing, I'll never be king. He's probably discouraged. He's probably wondering, was that really true? And another thing he's probably, he's lost sight of, he's not thinking about, is David, up to this point, has a wonderful reputation with the people of Israel. A godly, respected man. And he has a right relationship with God. He's a righteous man before the Lord. And what's he about to do? To flush that all down the drain by slaughtering innocent people. What especially makes this significant is just a few chapters earlier, King Saul had massacred a whole town, the whole town of Nob, for giving David some food. They didn't realize he was on the outs of the king, and they gave him some food. And when Saul came through, he massacred all these people. So Saul's got blood all over his hands. The people of Israel don't respect him. David is this godly, righteous man, and he's about to give it all away. So Abigail comes up, and very wisely, without even throwing it in his face in a disrespectful way, listen how she appeals to him. It says, Abigail fell to her feet, and she said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Very affirming. Skipping on a bit, she says, the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, she's touching that interest of his anointing as king. She says, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. She's saying, David, don't throw it away. The people love you. They respect you. Don't throw it away. Elsewhere in her appeal to him, she even uses a metaphor. She says, when the Lord has done for you all the things he promised and he casts your enemies away from you as a stone from the pocket of a sling. Why would she use that metaphor? What's the high point of his life to this point? Is killing Goliath. You see, she's so wise, she even uses figures of speech that touch his heart, that touch his interests. She is such a wise woman. Now, I can't imagine on the way up to the hill she was praying to the Lord for wisdom and she was thinking carefully about her words. She was planning out what she was going to say. And David's response is so powerful. Within moments, I mean, he just turns right around. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would be left alive by daybreak. Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request. That should be the hallmark of a Christian. Going to a supervisor in the workplace. Thank you for coming to me. That should be the result of a wife going to her husband who's got a rocky relationship, their teenage son, and she's appealing to him to take discipline in a different direction. When she's done, God willing, the husband would say, thank God for giving me a wife like you. You've helped me to see things I'd forgotten about. That should be the hallmark of a child coming to a parent. We can teach these skills to our children. On how they too can come. I'll give you a practical illustration of this. A man came to me one time, and he was the information technology director for a small company. And he had a real dilemma. His boss had come to him the day before and instructed him to buy a new set of software and then copy it and put it on to about a dozen computers. And that's illegal. That's a copyright violation. And companies do it all the time. They usually don't get caught, but it's still wrong. This young man was a new Christian. And he knew that the Bible says that we should obey the civil laws. And so he didn't want to break the law, but he also didn't want to lose his job. And part of what made it serious was his wife had a serious health issue. And if he lost his job, lost his health insurance, it could really jeopardize her health. It could financially ruin them. So he really had a tension in this situation, not unlike Abigail. And so we talked about this, and we started to say, Lord, give us insight. What are the employer's real interests here? And the obvious surface one is to save money. He just wants to have a bigger profit margin. So that's the obvious surface one. We said, Lord, help us to think deeper on this thing. Are there some other ways to look at this? And eventually, as we prayed and thought about it, this man planned a different approach. And he went back to his employer the next day. And he went in and respectfully asked to talk to him. He said, yesterday you asked me to copy the software and put it on all the computers. Could I share a concern with you before I do that? And he said, sure. I said, well, I know we could save some money on this thing, and it would save us about, you know, $3,000 or something. But I think it could cost you a lot more money in the long run. And then Plurso looked at him for a minute. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, I think one of your greatest assets here is how much respect your staff has for you. They really believe you. They follow you. They like your leadership. They trust you. And I'm concerned if we do this and people somehow find out that we've copied it, you know, some folks know that this really is against the law. And if they understand that you decided to do this, they may lose some confidence in your trustworthiness. And maybe a year from now, if profits are down and you tell everybody you can't afford to give them raises, they might sit back and say, is that really true? Can he really not afford it? Or is he just trying to cut corners to make more money for himself? He said, I'd hate to see you lose the confidence and respect of your people, because right now they work so hard, they really are very productive, and we're a very profitable company. And the boss just sat there and looked at this guy. He said, wow, I never thought of it that way. Yeah, let's get the other software. It was a wonderful way. And some of you probably wonder, was there a backup position? What if it doesn't happen that way? Because you've got to be prepared. What if he says, I don't care about that, copy the software anyway? And what we'd agreed with, we talked this through, he really didn't want to lose his job. He had agreed he would not break the law. He'd drawn that line in the sand for himself. But his second fallback position would have been, if the boss said to still go ahead and copy it, would have said, sir, I respect you. I will manage the computers. I'll do all the things you want, but I just personally can't do that. It would violate my conscience. So if you want someone else to come in and load it, that's your prerogative, and I'll continue to work for you faithfully, but I just cannot do that particular act. So he's trying to find a way so he didn't have to absolutely just say, no, I won't do this. Fortunately, God turned the employer's heart before he even got to that point. So that's one of the key things here. The fourth step in the pause principle is a search for creative solutions. And I've just described some creative ways that this young man described, thought of. And there's lots of other ways that we can think about and brainstorm. And what's a way to solve this that we can both have a solution here and a resolution that we both are happy with? Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. To dig and think and be creative and say, Lord, give me insight, give me wisdom, give me a creative solution here. And that's the wonderful thing about cooperative negotiation is often as we look to God, we can find solutions neither side would have thought of in the first place that's a better solution. And because we can be guided by the Holy Spirit in negotiations, we can often find those better solutions. The final step is to evaluate options objectively and reasonably. When you put out a possible solution to an issue on how to discipline a child, how to negotiate a contract, how much money to spend, and you've got different opinions, sometimes you can say, well, could we test this? Could we just try this out and see which one works better? So it's not just my opinion against your opinion, but we actually are going to try to test them. And we see a good example of this in Daniel. First chapter of Daniel, Daniel and his friends have been captured, taken away to Babylon. They're being told to eat food and drink wine that's ceremonially unclean. If they eat it, they'll defile themselves, violate their conscience. But if they don't eat it, they'll probably get their heads cut off. There was no Babylonian Civil Liberties Union in those days, so they couldn't make some religious protest. So Daniel does some very careful negotiating. Implicit in this text is that he sat back and he said, what's the king's real interest here? He's telling us to eat this food through his officials. Now, the king could be sitting up in the palace just saying, how can I make life tough on the Jews? Maybe that's what he's doing, but what's more likely? Well, what are kings usually doing? They're thinking they want to get rich. They want to build their kingdom and amass their fortune, and he's figuring that healthy servants are going to be better workers and make him richer. So if his real goal is that he wants to get richer and he thinks he'll get that with healthier servants, is there another way I can make myself healthy to serve him instead of eating this diet? So he goes to one of the officials and said, could we just experiment for a few days to eat vegetables and to drink water? And in 10 days, you look at us and you decide who's healthier. And he realizes the real issue probably here is who's healthier, more productive. And so he eats the vegetables, drinks the wine, and 10 days the official comes back and says, wow, you are better off the other guys. And he takes away the royal food and he lets them eat their own food. And I think that is just the first example of probably what were hundreds of situations Daniel encountered where he had to negotiate these kinds of issues, come up with solutions, and God used that and put his favor upon Daniel, eventually raised him up to be one of the most powerful men in that kingdom. I sincerely believe that if we as Christians were teaching these skills to our children, this process of pause, especially of looking out to the interests of others, of discerning what those interests are. We could be raising up people who would be civil government leaders, business leaders, church leaders, effectively transforming not just the church, but our community and our nation because of this wise, Daniel-like, Abigail-like approach to negotiation. So I want to encourage you to remember that key principle next time you need to negotiate is when you need to negotiate, pause.
Good. One of the things that he mentioned in there that I didn't bring out before on the interests is the thinking about what are their interests outside of their conscious interests. You know, sometimes in the debates that we talked about, what are her interests, what are his interests, they've got some things they're thinking. I want the vacation or I want the discipline to be this way or whatever for these reasons. And then if you're really creative, you can think, what other interests does she have or does he have that she or he isn't even thinking about right now? You know, like Abigail did. Like David, he's not even thinking about his relationship with God or his reputation. But she knows that's his interest, and so she brings that up. That can be effective. The whole point of this pause thing is we're trying to answer that question, Tracy, that you gave about what if you have the same interests, just different. Was it Tracy? Was it whoever? Anyway, so that was we got two different positions, but the same underlying interest. But you don't agree. How do we get there? Like with the discipline question, hard discipline or soft discipline? And if you go through these pause, you know, you do some preparation, you do some research, you do some study, and you think it through. You affirm the relationships, you understand the interests, all these things. Then it's easier to negotiate and work that out. But sometimes you can think of some interests, like if the dad is too harsh with the son, and mom, it's making her mad, you know, it bothers her. Instead of just attacking him, just saying, you're off, you know, you're out of control, you're going to hurt him, you're going to drive him away from us, he's not even going to like it, you know, all this stuff. Appeal to his interests. Say, you know, I'm concerned about your intimacy with God. I'm afraid if your flesh takes over when these episodes of anger, then it's going to hinder your personal devotions and relationship with God. And I don't want to see that. I want to see that can touch his heart, right? Because you're concerned about his interest, even interests that he hadn't thought of. Does that make sense? So we're a little bit behind you because I picked the wrong video. But if we can take, can we do a 10-minute break? Come back at 5 after. And we'll start on the next session. We've got quite a bit to cover in the last session, so let's just take 10 minutes, and I'll see you back in here at 5 after.
And maybe someday even your enemy would look back and say, you know, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, you were the one who was right. We hold out to stay on that right road. Now, one of the most powerful illustrations I've seen of this desire to do what's right occurred one day when I was out running. And I was running down the street, and I looked across the street, and I saw a woman, a blind woman, walking along with her seeing eye dog. And I'd seen her many times as I ran this route. And I noticed that just a few feet in front of her on this street, she was on the sidewalk, there was a car that hadn't pulled all the way into the driveway. And I take advantage of you, but you want to do is keep living such a righteous life, doing what is right in God's eyes, not cursing, not taking revenge, not breaking your commitments, in such a way that hopefully anyone who's watching the situation would say, boy, I've watched this, I see what you're doing, and I admire the way you're handling this. And maybe someday even your enemy would look back and say, you know, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, you were the one who was right. We hold out to stay on that right road. Now, one of the most powerful illustrations I've seen of this